Welcome back to our study of Luther's lectures on Genesis. We're going to be picking up on page 147. And this is a dense and important section, so I'm not rushing us through it. We will also take a look at Genesis chapter 3 and the first five verses of that chapter so that we're aware of the material that Luther is referencing here. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So Luther, commenting on verse 1, who said to the woman, "Did God really command you not to eat from every tree of paradise?" We left off on page 147 in the midst of his discussion of this verse. So just picking up at the very top of 147, Luther says, "Our age too has instances like these before its eyes when, after the purer doctrine of the gospel came to light, several kinds of assailers of the works and the word of God arose." Of course, the other temptations do not cease. Satan still incites to fornication, adultery, and similar infamous deeds. But this temptation, when Satan attacks the word and the works of God, is far more serious and more dangerous. And it is peculiar to the church and the saints. So that is to say, Satan has the whole unbelieving world in captivity, and he leads it along in regular old run-of-the-mill heinousness and wickedness, not to diminish the egregious nature of that, of course. But Luther's point is, or should be well taken, that Satan's most pernicious attacks, his most deadly and dangerous attacks, are those that he does against the Word of God, trying to twist it or change it. Because from this, he can cause even those who are Christians to be misled and fall away. So this is the most deadly of his attacks. And of course, that's the nature of the attack here in Genesis 3, that he attacks the very word of God, where God said, "Don't eat the tree." He begins to question that and then outright rejects it. Luther continues in the next paragraph, "Therefore, Satan here attacks Adam and Eve in this way to deprive them of the word, and to make them believe his lie after they have lost the word and their trust in God. Is it a wonder that when this happens, man later on becomes proud, that he is a scorner of God and of men, that he becomes an adulterer or a murderer? Truly, therefore, this temptation is the sum of all temptations. It brings with it the overthrow or the violation of the entire Decalogue. All Ten Commandments are lost. Unbelief is the source of all sins." What a great quote. So because Adam and Eve no longer believe the Lord and believe the serpent instead, to be general about it, this unbelief of theirs then is the fountainhead of all sins and the overthrow of the entire Decalogue. Luther continues after the semicolon, "When Satan brought about this unbelief, by driving out or corrupting the word, the rest was easy for him. Thus, when Eve had permitted herself to be driven away from the word by a lie, it was very easy to approach the tree and pick fruit from it. Therefore, it is stupid to think, as the sophists and the monks think about this temptation, that when Eve had looked at the tree, she gradually became inflamed with a desire to pick the fruit, until at last, overcome by her desire, she brought the fruit to her mouth. For the chief temptation was to listen to another word and to depart from the one which God had previously spoken, that they would die if they ate from it. But let us consider Moses' words in their order. In the first place, Satan imitates God. Just as God had preached to Adam, so he himself preaches to Eve. So we mentioned this before, and Luther's going to take us on a wonderful meditation here. But the whole order of creation is overturned at the very beginning. Whereas God spoke to Adam, now you have the devil speaking to Eve. And God spoke to Adam, presumably Adam would have preached to Eve and to the rest of the family as they came along. Now you've got the final piece when it's the devil who speaks to Eve and then Eve who delivers the fruit to Adam. So you have a whole overturning of the order of creation. Continuing with Luther's thought, what the proverb says is true, every evil begins in the name of the Lord. What a statement. Sad to say, I've lived through many manifestations of this, and I can corroborate Luther's observation. It's true. Therefore, just as from the true word of God, salvation results, so also from the corrupt word of God, damnation results. And you know, this is something that I think Christians might have a tendency to think too simplistically about. You recall that when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, the strongest temptations he uses are where he quotes Scripture. So the devil is not opposed in the least to take up Scripture upon his lips and use that to twist and to pervert. So that is an often overlooked aspect. We can't say in simplicity, well, it's the Word of God, so it must be right. It could very easily be the Word of God used wrongly and used in a destructive manner. Okay, so Luther's observation, again, when he quotes the proverb, every evil begins in the name of the Lord. Therefore, just as from the true Word of God salvation results, so also from the corrupt Word of God damnation results. By corrupt word, however, I do not mean only the ministry of the spoken word, but also the inner conviction or opinions that are in disagreement with the word. Moreover, Moses indicates this by the word, it said. Satan spoke in order to lead them away from what God had said. And after he had taken away the word, he made corrupt the perfect will, which man had previously had, so that he became a rebel. So what Luther is going to do, he's going to say, when the word is corrupted, then the will is immediately disoriented, wrongly oriented. So the will is the first to fall, so that man becomes a rebel. Luther continues, he corrupted the intellect also. So once the will is corrupted, then the rationality follows. Which, of course, if you spend any time thinking about apologetics or maybe trying to do apologetics, you'll realize the truth, that people aren't actually rational, even though they claim to be. They claim, you can change my mind, that is, you can change my will by presenting to me a cogent argument. So if you change my intellect, then my will change. That's not actually how it works. It's how we all think it works, but it's not how it works. The will has to change, then the intellect changes. This is all just a variation of Luther comments on it, but Augustine's observation that we have to believe first and understand later, that it's only as the will is oriented properly towards God's word that then the intellect follows after. If we subject God's word to our intellect, we're just going to change it. because our intellect is going to be lord over the scriptures and say, well, that makes sense, but that doesn't make sense. I'll take this, I'll take that. Which of the founding fathers was a Jefferson who cut up his Bible, taking out all the parts that his reason or intellect didn't agree with? And we kind of laugh at this now, but it's what people do all the time. It's what Christians do all the time. If our Bibles really reflected what we believed, many of our Bibles would look like paper dolls that have so many parts cut out of them. Okay, so an important insight. The word is twisted first, and then the will being misled is corrupted, followed by the intellect, because the intellect always rationalizes the will. It's where what you want is always, it always comes first, and then the apologetic, the rationale, always comes second. So that it doubted the will of God. He continues, the eventual result is a rebellious hand. So then comes the body. And of course he's going to express this in a poetic way. The eventual result is a rebellious hand extended against the will of God to pick the fruit. Next, the mouth and the teeth become rebellious. So the body follows the intellect, which follows the will, which follows the corrupted word of God. In short, Luther says, all evils result from unbelief or doubt of the word of God. And I know that that can sound, I don't know, perfunctory. It can sound, but there's really something wonderful here, and a wonderful reflection we should have is that God is simple and Christianity is simple and his word is simple. And sometimes we worry that this is all so complex, but it's really simple. God says, and man rejects and makes it complicated. But on its face, what God says is simple and is clear. So it helps us to see things in this very simplistic and white and black kind of way. Luther says then, all evils result from unbelief or doubt of the word of God. For what can be worse than to disobey God and obey Satan? And so that's also what I mean by the simplicity here that we should reflect on. It's either the word of God. I mean, when it comes to, we're talking about spiritual, theological truth. We're not talking about mathematics or historical facts or something like that. But we're talking about the word of God, and then everything that is contrary to the word of God, there isn't actually a diversity there. There's a simplicity. It's either God's word or Satan's word. Or there were two voices in the garden, the voice of God that said, don't eat, and the voice of Satan that said, you can. And the world is really no more complicated than that today. There's God's word, and then there appears to be thousands or tens of thousands of other voices all coming from independent places, but that's just an illusion. It's not in fact the case. There's God's word and there's Satan's word. That's it. There's the truth and there's the sea of lies, but they're all united by the fact that they come from the liar. Okay. So just to grab hold of that top paragraph on page 148, and then we'll start skipping around a little bit here, but this section all flows together. This slyness and villainy of Satan is imitated by all the heretics. Under the appearance of something good, they rob men of God and of his word before their very eyes. And they fabricate for them another new God who exists nowhere. If you look at their words, there is nothing holier, nothing more devout. They call upon God as a witness that with all their heart they are seeking the welfare of the church. They call down curses upon those who they claim are teaching the ungodliest doctrines. And they avow that it is their desire to spread the name and the glory of God with great zeal. What need is there of many words? They do not want it to appear that they are teachers of the devil, or that they are heretics. Yet they busy themselves with this one task of trying to suppress the true doctrine and to obscure the knowledge of God. All right, so he's going to continue with this theme that Satan's most devious attacks, and in a sense his most deadly attacks, because if he viewed from the angle that if he already has all non-Christians in his pocket, then his deadliest attacks are going to be those against Christians, that he might overturn their faith. So just jumping down to the last paragraph on this page, Luther makes an adjacent reflection. It is useful to know these snares. If Satan were to teach that people ought to kill, commit fornication, and disobey their parents, who would not realize that he is suggesting something that is forbidden by the Lord? Now, 2 points to make here, of course. Then he's saying, look, Satan generally masquerades as an angel of light, trying to put forward false morality and false truth and present himself as good and right and enlightened and holy and all the rest. So that's Luther's point. But of course, we all can hardly read these lines without irony, can we? Because so wicked and depraved is our world that when Luther asks rhetorically, if Satan were to teach that people ought to kill, do we have that? Yes, we have that. In fact, abortion is celebrated and held up as the highest good. If we grant that the Holocaust was 6 million Jews and we're all wound up about that, abortion has killed over 60 million Americans, 10 times the Holocaust right here. And the people who are yelling at everyone, calling everyone else Hitler, are in fact a tenfold Hitler, as history will show, as the annals of heaven's history will show. We're living in the midst of something 10 times worse than the very worst dreams of what Nazi Germany was right here, while we all drive around and smile and drink our lattes. So, if Satan were to teach that people ought to kill, well, he's doing that and it's openly celebrated. Commit fornication? Well, that's the reason for abortion. Everybody wants women's rights. They don't want women's rights. They want women to be able to continue in complete sexual promiscuity, which of course destroys the family and the whole fabric of society. And abortion's necessary in order to maintain that. So, again, fornication is openly taught. Even to our children in quote-unquote public schools, which are just indoctrination centers of the new religion. So the killing of infants and free fornication for all are two sides of the same coin, and these are openly celebrated as virtues, not as great sins, but as virtues. So that might be the way in which Luther's statement still stands. I mean, these things are masquerading as though they were of the light, but of course they're not. He continues, disobey their parents. Yes, in fact, the state often backs this up. In many places, the state can come and take your children away from you if they want to mutilate their bodies. These same children who we don't trust to vote because their brains aren't formed, we trust to have agency to chop off body parts and permanently and irreparably scar themselves. I saw a promising statement by President-elect Trump that he wants to bring some of this to an end. It'd be wonderful. But this is the kind of thing where, you know, people will look back in horror at lobotomies that were, you know, done early in Western psychology and think to themselves, how brutal, how foolish, how could anyone do this? Well, what we're doing is 100 times worse when we're taking children who we don't even trust to handle things like tobacco or alcohol or voting or making their own choices about whether they want to go to school or not, or whether or not they want certain medical shots or not. We don't trust children to make any decisions, and yet we're saying, go ahead and castrate yourself, and the state's going to back that and tear them away from their family and then do these just absolutely murderous and barbarous activities on children. It's all celebrated or has been celebrated as something good. We are living in the pits of hell when that is what's happening. And much of this has to do with the sexualization of children, which one of the uncomfortable but timeless threads is wherever Satan is, there pedophilia is. So Talmudic Judaism, Judaism that rejects Christ, the only Judaism that's around, pedophilia. Islam, pedophilia. LGBT, rainbow, global homo new Western world religion, pedophilia. You can go through all evil and false religions, and they're going to have an element of pedophilia. It's not without reason we call the papacy the Antichrist. Not the Roman Catholic Church, not Roman Catholic people, but the papacy itself. And what is the papacy widely known for? Pedophilia. So you can basically follow the pedophilia and see where Satan is working the hardest and where he's most successful. So these things are all of a piece. The disobedience of parents, the destruction of the family and the family hierarchy is what Satan's doing in spades in the midst of America. Of course, it just has to end. One family at a time, one father at a time, it has to end. And he continues, Luther continues. I mean, this is almost, like I said, so ironic. It almost sounds sarcastic to us. Who would not realize that he, the devil, is suggesting something that is forbidden by the Lord? Yeah, who would not realize it? Well, I don't know. Tens of millions of Americans would not realize it. And many in the church today want to soft pedal this and want to be lenient and merciful to all of this. And meanwhile, anyone who would dare call this out is an enemy of the church. Or who would call this out in absolute terms as an enemy of the church. So the church itself is very corrupt and has followed the global homo religion. And that's not just Rome, that's every church body. Okay, so we can hardly read Luther's words without really having our jaws drop to the floor. So Luther continues in this paragraph, therefore it would be easy to be on one's guard against him. But here when he, again he's speaking of the devil, propounds another word, when he discourses about the will of God, when he uses the names God, the church, the people of God, as a pretext, then people cannot so readily be on guard against him. But we need the keenest judgment of the Spirit to distinguish between the true God and the new God, as Christ distinguished when Satan tried to persuade him to demand that the stones become bread and to hurl himself from the pinnacle of the temple. Satan wanted to persuade Christ to attempt something without the word. But he could not deceive Christ as he deceived Eve. For he held to the word and did not allow himself to be led away from the true God to the false new God. So Luther repeats, the source of all sin truly is unbelief and doubt and abandonment of the word of God. All right, let me pause there. Let me see if you have any thoughts or reflections. Obviously, we expect things, as people depart from the word of God, things go from bad to worse. And then God brings judgment upon a place and things reset, or he, as it were, moves the cloud of his gospel to another land and they are conformed and changed to the word and will of God until they too apostatize. That's been the history from the time of Christ till now. Yes, please.
We're talking about the commandments being broken, and I really appreciate what Luther says when he says every evil begins in the name of the Lord. Because doesn't that go back to the second commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord
exactly.
in vain. Makes that commandment even more clear.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And you can see how the first commandment and the second commandment are really, really intertwined at this point. Because first commandment, you shall have no other gods. So they say, okay, I have the Lord as my God. And then the name, you shall not misuse the name, is really the identity. That's what a name is. It's an identity. And so they'll assent and say, oh yes, we have the one true God, we have his name, and then they'll teach a different identity, a different word. And so lip service is paid to the first, while sleight of hand is about in violation of the second, changes and shifts the identity of God. So you can use all the right language and all the flowery speech while subverting the one true God and his word. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir?
I think you said that... Simply said, God says, and man rejects, and that's the cycle of sin. And in that same context, you said, begins with the word and the corruption of the word, and then the will, and then the intellect follows.
Mm-hmm.
Where does reason, human reason, because where does that fit into the cycle? And is reason in the will, or is it in the intellect of the human? And if you could just comment on that.
Sure. So usually reason and intellect are being used interchangeably. And we think of ourselves as rational beings. So we think, well, I desire the things I desire because my intellect has done the work and thinks that this is reasonable, and thus I desire the reasonable thing. But that's just not true. Even the most basic self-reflection will show you that you do irrational things all the time. I have a desire to eat half a bag of crispy Cheetos. There's nothing rational about that whatsoever. I desire what I desire, and then my reason will come in to rescue me. My intellect will come in to rescue me after the fact. Well, you can always get a membership to the gym. Well, you just won't eat dinner. Well, you'll just have three. Just start with three. Okay? No more than three. So this is the kind of the stunning reality. And of course, other people, I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to recognize this, because it's just part of creation. It's part of the natural world and the natural order of things, or disorder of things, as the case may be. But intellect or reason, thinking of them as the same, follow the will. The will does not fall. That's why also you're never going to argue someone into... Yeah, I mean, think about the poor young man who tries to argue a young woman into desiring to be married to him. At worst, he's just entrapping himself, because he's, look, I have money and I'll provide for you, and look, I'll buy you flowers every day. And he's rationalizing, he's appealing to her intellect and reason why this is a great deal. But her desire isn't there, and he's thinking that her desire will follow the intellect and the reason, and it absolutely won't. Whereas if her desire is there, none of the reason matters whatsoever. That's all completely secondary and contrived and made up on the spot. So the heart desires what it desires. Now, our desire, our will, is oriented powerfully against God and by birth, and powerfully against the things of God, and ultimately powerfully against our own self-interest, as long as that's understood in an objective and higher sense. Okay. So what does God's will do? God's will comes and converts our will. So our will doesn't meet God halfway, as if, you know, God wills yes and we have to will yes also. That's not how it works. That's not how conversion works. Because if God says yes, our will says no. If God says no, our will says yes. You know, it's just always the opposite. And what God does in conversion is he grabs hold of our will, and he changes and converts the will, so that the will is the object of conversion. It's like you could liken the will to a light switch. God is the one who flips the light switch on. Okay? And then the will is oriented toward God, even in an absolutely simple way. I believe in God. I'm a Christian. Whatever, however simple it is. God is the one who does that through his word. He grabs hold of the will and converts the will so that it is willing. And then what God does through his word is populates the intellect and reason with his word and with the defense. So we believe in order to understand. We don't seek to understand and then decide if we're going to believe. It never happens that way. Yeah. So the desire, and it's just an important anthropological aspect too, because you realize all kinds of mysteries about yourself and why they are, and why can't I be rational, and why if I want all this and I've laid out all the argument and I've got it all set up, I still don't do it. It's because we're not driven by intellect and reason as much as we think we are. We're driven by the will. Mm-hmm. Yes, please.
Maybe this is a redundant question, but from a forensic perspective, looking at the circumstances of Eve's temptation, step by step, if the light switch was already on, and she had free will and she had the faith, did the temptation come from the voice outside her? You know, I mean, again, this is where we struggle because we have a conscience and we have reason, but sometimes it's difficult in your Cheeto analogy to know whether that voice is our own or coming from the temptation of the evil one. So my question is, maybe we'll get there later in the text, but point by point, the reason versus will versus not God's word, and where did Eve, at what moment did she fall?
Yeah, Luther will give us a great postmortem on the whole thing, a great diagnosis of the whole thing. What the will of Eve was oriented toward God, the light switch was on, and Satan comes and flips that light switch off by the lies. At that point in time, she can't choose to believe God. She already believes God. She can't choose to have the light switch on. The light switch is already on. She already knows what he says. The light's on. The light switch is on. She knows it's on. But Satan comes and says, how about if we do that? And of course, she acquiesces to that. But that's different than a purely free will. We envision free will in all the wrong ways, in biblically impossible ways. We envision free will as if it's a neutral thing, and as if she had she or Adam, or however you conceive of it, had the choice to obey God or obey Satan. That's not how it was. They were already fully obedient to God. They were already oriented that way. The only decision was to reject God. That was the only power they had, was to reject God, a negative power only. Not a power to ascend toward God or descend toward Satan or vice versa, but they were already created in the image and likeness of God with a will perfectly aligned to his own. So their only option was to opt out of that. By the way, that's exactly how belief and unbelief work. God comes to us by his word, convinces our will, changes our hearts. We don't go, I've got a choice between God and the devil. No, God's already converted you to him by his word and persuaded you. Your choice is to reject that. So that's helpful to understand. And then in the daily struggle of like, okay, is this me or is this Satan? Is this me or is this the fallen angel who Satan's assigned to me? You know, the real answer is it doesn't matter because they're indistinguishable. They're of the same will. My fallen flesh and the devil and all his imps are all of the same mind. So it doesn't matter whether I dream it up or whether a demon standing behind me shining his unholy flashlight of darkness upon me and, you know, oh, this shadow overtakes me and, you know, I'm going to sin now. It doesn't ultimately matter. I mean, it may be or it may not be. It may be obvious by experience or not obvious by experience. But the way we should think of these things is that the devil and my own sinful nature are simply in league and identically oriented in rebellion to God. That's where in baptism then, when we're born from above, born anew, we're given this new man within, we become a new creature. Now we're locked in warfare until the day we die. Warfare with ourselves. And it's why the catechism reminds us what St. Paul teaches in Romans 6, that since in baptism we were so united with Christ that we were buried with him, then we're also united with him in such a way that we are raised with him. And that action of dying with Christ and rising with Christ becomes a daily baptismal reality. So that every day when we wake up in the morning or when we close our eyes at night, we make the sign of the cross and say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I am a baptized child of God. I was baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There I was clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's why I cross myself. And then we set forth into the day as a baptized child of God, looking to drown and bury the sinful nature that is within us so that the new man can emerge and arise and live before God in righteousness and innocence. Some days are better than others, aren't they? Yeah. Some days it's two steps forward, one step back. Some days it's two steps backward and one step forward. Some days it's just three in the wrong direction. It is what it is. But this is why the scriptures present the spiritual life both as a battle that must be fought, but also the scriptures tell us over and over to endure. So the endurance of faith is simply enduring the presence of the old Adam. When we fall into sin, we confess that sin, we receive forgiveness, we move forward, right? And then you can even kind of detect a cycle there. Okay, I fall into sin, I repent, I receive forgiveness, I try to do better. I fall into sin, I repent, I'm forgiven, I try to do better. And in this way, it's not so much of a cycle like a hamster running on a wheel that never goes anywhere, but it's really more like a spiral as we forget that which lies behind and press on toward the upward call of, or the upward goal, the call of Christ Jesus. So that we are continually heading up toward heaven, and even though it's a kind of spiral or cycle of repentance, forgiveness, try to do better. Repentance, forgiveness, try to do better. Okay, was there another? I hope I answered the question.
There's so much that can be said on this. But as I was reading through this, I was thinking of it may be a felicitous inconsistency for a large part of what is called the Christian beliefs, like Baptists, whatever, and denying God's word about baptism and Lord's Supper. And then I started thinking, there seems to be a rational inconsistency in the Christian world when people will accept that God made the world, the spinning planets, the stars, and he made our bodies and the miracle of our seeing and hearing and all the plants in the world and how it all works together. And they will accept that, even the miracles that Christ did on earth. But when it comes to his word about baptism and Lord's Supper, he couldn't do that. He couldn't. He can raise somebody from the dead, but he can't change wine to blood. And he can't convert us through water and the Spirit. He could make the blind see and everything. But it seems like a logical inconsistency.
Yeah, it is an inconsistency. And it's one that Luther will point out. He points out in these pages, so we'll have time to hear what he has to say about that. But there's a reason for that, and there's a reason for honing in on that. You know, it's a strange phenomenon, isn't it, that you look at all the miracles of Christ and all the things that Christ says, and just building on your observation, there's only one subset of things that people disagree with. So it's not like, I believe he made water into wine, but not that he raised the girl from the dead. Or I believe that he opened the eyes of the blind man, but not that he unstopped the ears and loosed the tongue of the mute and deaf man. So people don't pick and choose when it comes to specific miracles, right? Or people don't pick and choose when it comes to the scriptures. So why is it that you find, as you articulated, many Christians say, I accept all the miraculous things that God says and does that defy reason, but not baptism or the Lord's Supper? Well, there's a reason for that. Because Satan doesn't really care to attack you on, believe this miracle and reject that miracle. That gets him nowhere. Really gets him nowhere. Other than maybe just generally subverting the word of God, fine. But why he attacks baptism and the Lord's Supper is the same reason why he attacks the word. Because these are the means, the mechanisms that God uses to create and strengthen faith. So think about it strategically. If you were the devil, where would you attack? I mean, sure, you might attack all of it in a general way, but where you're really going to focus your efforts is on the identity of God, on the identity of Christ. Because if you can get men to deny, then they can think they're worshiping God while they're just worshiping another God. So you're going to attack the Trinity, and you're going to make sure that the Trinity is rejected. Or then you're going to attack Christ, and you're going to make sure that the incarnation, true God and true man, is that. Then you're going to attack salvation. And by the way, this might even sound historical to you, because this is exactly illustrative of the great controversies and heresies of the church as they progress through history. Attack on the Trinity, attack on Christ, those often interwoven. Attack on salvation. First, in the free will, that's Pelagianism, the idea that I can choose and earn my way into heaven by my own free will. That came immediately after and flows into the Reformation. And then you have denials of the atonement connected to that, that Christ was on the cross, sure, fine, but not dying for our sins, that whole thing. And then it progresses from there very quickly into the sacraments. So if you think of it, Satan is just going down the line in terms of what are the most vital things to attack: the identity of the Trinity, the identity of Christ, salvation itself, the cross. Then he's going to attack the Word as the means of grace, and the sacraments as the things. That's next in line. So those are critical, because they're the way that God converts us, grabs hold of us, and the way that he sustains us in the faith. So if you were Satan, what else would you do? I know that's exactly what I would attack. And that's why you have this, what appears to be a kind of inconsistency in Christians, because they don't understand why Satan would attack those things and those things only, but that's what he does. And then, of course, if you move down the line while these things all remain relevant and in some respects kick up here and there, and there's little fights and skirmishes, we always have to contend for the truth, that's not the main thrust of his attack right now. But we're down to the recipient of the means of grace, which is humanity itself. He's attacking the human creature as such, and the human creature as family, the human creature as people, as nation, and then the whole ordering of creation goes right along with that, because man isn't separate from creation. He is made from the dust of the earth. He is one with creation. He's the crown of creation. So not only is man attacked, but then all of creation attacked. But that just follows right down the chain, doesn't it? So now we're at the recipient of the means of grace, and that's what Satan is really seeking to subvert. He's running out of things, isn't he? And that's wonderful, because that means he's running out of time. And we can detect, as many people have, that if you just sort of follow this, we've been in the end times since Christ, because there's nothing further to come. But through this means and mechanism, and through others like it, you can see that history is winding to a close. So we don't know if it means that Christ is returning today, or 10 years from now, or 100 years from now, or a few hundred years, but we know we're a heck of a lot closer than where we were, and he's running out of options. He's running out of things to attack. So that can give us an indication, too, of where we're at. Okay, so more to come on the sacraments in specific. Now, one other just quick observation would be, because the devil, who's this being who's positioned higher than Eve, is complicit in deceiving her and changing her will, like the light switch that's on, and then he comes and is complicit in turning it off. He convinces her, deceives her, so that she assents and rejects God. Okay, because of his involvement, this is why most people think that God has had mercy on man and not on Satan. Because Satan wasn't himself tempted by a higher being. Satan resolved within himself to rebel against God, and then sought to corrupt those lower creatures that were the apple of God's eye. And so Satan is without excuse whatsoever. Eve has an excuse, in a sense, that there was this higher being who deceived her. And then, Adam follows in the sense that he has an excuse. The woman whom God did give him, he chose to heed her voice instead of God's voice. And so he's just part of that causal chain that begins with Satan and goes to the woman and down. So as part of that causal chain, God sees fit to have mercy on man. Otherwise, that's the kind of question posed by theologians. We don't really have a biblical answer, but why would God not have mercy upon the devil and the fallen angels, but would have mercy upon man? Well, if you look at the nature of their rebellions, it's very different. Very different. Okay, any thoughts or connected to that or otherwise before we move on? Here's one up front.
So you're saying that Eve's sin was purely deception, but Adam was a willful disobedience.
Well, all I'm really trying to articulate is what St. Paul says, that the woman was deceived and the man was not. And when we get further in, you're going to see the asymmetry in the way that God handles them both. There's symmetry and asymmetry, continuity and discontinuity. And what God really, well, we can glimpse, just take a look real quick. So, when God speaks to the woman, if you compare that to what he speaks to the man, there's an asymmetry. He just says flat out to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. This is Genesis 3:16. In pain you shall bring forth children, your desires shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So there's an asymmetry. And that's the asymmetry that St. Paul's pointing out, is that Eve was deceived, misled, and converted by the serpent. The serpent never spoke to Adam. Adam had a different temptation and a different sin in this regard, that he heeded the voice of his wife instead of the voice of God. She heeded the voice of the serpent instead of the voice of God. So they both end up eating the fruit. They both end up rebelling against God. So there's continuity and similarity, but there's also discontinuity. There's also a kind of asymmetry in the nature of their sins. And by the way, I mean, St. Paul isn't just pointing this out, or the scripture isn't just pointing this out like for the heck of it. It's because then if you see and understand this, you're going to see and understand the symmetry of salvation. You're going to see and understand why, since man fell chiefly through the woman, through what the woman gave to man, then man is going to be restored by what the woman gives to man. And it's no, why do they call Jesus the fruit of her womb? Where does that come from? It comes from this, because God loves rhymes. And it's not, he doesn't love identity, he doesn't love perfect symmetry, but he loves rhymes. And so the woman delivers fruit to the man, he eats and dies. Now God will have a rhyme, and the woman will take the fruit of her womb and deliver it to the man for his salvation. Let's see. So their understanding the symmetry of the fall helps you understand the symmetry of salvation and why it is, just the poetry, the rhyming of salvation, because then you'll see that it isn't arbitrary. I mean, I'm sure someone told me, and I was just too dense to pick it up, but you know, when you're a child or a young person in the Christian faith, it's like, well, I know that Jesus had a virgin birth, but if someone had asked me why, I'd be like, I don't know. Maybe God's just showing off. because of how we fell, that's why it is that we're restored in this way. So Eve falls on her own without the man, and then delivers the sin to man. So woman comes, and this is all God's doing, of course, but through the woman without a man, she delivers salvation to man. And there's many such parallels. I mean, of course, in obvious ones, we fell by a tree, we're restored by a tree. We fell by eating from the tree, we're restored by eating from the tree of the cross. And on the parallels, I mean, we could go for hours and hours, and there's more to be discovered. I mean, this is really a wonderful horizon of theology. And the bounds are only our imaginations, because you'll see all kinds of of beauty and wonder in the revelation of God and how it had to be this way and in no way other. Here's where you can see the great damage that's been caused by the radical egalitarianism of our age on this particular point. That's basically just wanted to say Adam and Eve fell in the same exact way. Or the chief sin of Adam was that he should have been there or stepped in. Whatever truth might be kind of like there, that's not the whole story. And in fact, if that's presented as the whole story or even the story in the main, everything's distorted. Because when we actually turn to the Word, God says something different. God doesn't curse Adam because you weren't there, then cursed is the ground. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So God himself identifies what the issue is. And then if we simply take that and receive that, as St. Paul does, the woman was deceived, not the man, we see a kind of asymmetry in their sin, and then we're going to see a kind of asymmetry in the redemption or salvation that God puts in place. And what you're actually going to see then is that the way in which woman falls is remedied by God, and the way in which man falls is remedied by God. And the very nature of the temptation and sin is remedied by the very nature of the salvation itself. So you're going to see all of these things well thought out and well planned out in advance by God. You're blinded by that if you just believe, you know, Adam and Eve are interchangeable and their sins are identical. Then you get to salvation, you're like, why does it look like this? No idea. And I'm incapable of seeing it because I've been blinded already by this lie all the way back in Genesis 3, this modern lie that's blinded my eyes all the way back in Genesis 3. Now I can't see the richness and detail of salvation that happens all the way forward in the Gospels. Yeah, and what you find is just beautiful glorification of woman. I mean, where Satan is so irritated by this is he tries to tempt us into idolatry. So, because he sees the glory of woman in Scripture, and he tries to push this into, okay, so now let's worship her as the Queen of Heaven. Right? Since she has such an important and essential role in salvation, let's worship her as a Savior, as the co-mediatrix or co-redemptrix. I mean, that's Satan acquiescing and trying at the last minute to take the full force of the Holy Spirit's attack and the beauty of salvation, and just trying in one last desperate move to do a judo flip into idolatry. Okay, you're right, it's so good, I give up, let's worship it. So no, we're not going to fall into that trap. But at the same time, look at the glorious way that woman is presented, the climax of which is like Revelation 12 and Revelation, the last chapters, 21 and 22. I mean, woman is, for crying out loud, I mean, look at especially Mary at the foot of the cross. And these are the most glorious depictions of woman. And all, of course, the other women gathered at the cross, gathered at the tomb, Mary Magdalene at the tomb. We could go on and on. But there's reason and rationale for all of that. I mean, it's no coincidence that Mary, of course, is an icon and type of the church, of the new Eve, of the mother of all the living unto eternal life. But then you see, like, you're like, well, is it a coincidence that the women at the cross are all named Mary? No. And a woman who shares this name is the woman who sees Jesus walking in the garden and mistakes him as being a gardener, which is exactly what Adam was in the garden, having as the gardener. So there's this all this great stuff that God has woven in there. And so this woman who bears the same name as the new Eve is there, you know, seeing Jesus as the Adam, as the gardener back in the garden. Just beautiful, beautiful kinds of poetry and glimpses that God has written into reality and recorded in the Scriptures. Okay, let's jump forward to 151. First full paragraph there, Luther says, Satan's cleverness is perceived also in this, that he attacks the weak part of the human nature. Eve, the woman, not Adam, the man.
although both were created equally righteous, nevertheless, Adam had some advantage over Eve. Just as in all the rest of nature, the strength of the male surpasses that of the other sex, so also in the perfect nature, the male somewhat excelled the female. Because Satan sees that Adam is the more excellent, he does not dare assail him, for he fears that his attempt may turn out to be useless. And I too believe that if he had tempted Adam first, the victory would have been Adam's. He would have crushed the serpent with his foot and would have said, "Shut up, the Lord's command was different." And of course, you remember that God had placed the man there for the keeping and protection of the garden. Satan, therefore, Luther continues, directs his attack on Eve as the weaker part and puts her valor to the test, for he sees that she is so dependent on her husband that she thinks she cannot sin. Okay, so Luther kind of setting up the way that he views the temptation going, and I think he's in general very correct and accurate in his assessment. He goes into some details about the serpent here on page 152. I think we're going to come forward. Yeah, we'll wait till there. Maybe the next place for us to pick up, of course, let me just see here. I don't want to skip something important. Yeah, maybe the next place for us to pick up just here in the closing minutes would be page 155. If you have something highlighted or something you want to discuss in those pages I'm skipping over, I'm happy to do that. Otherwise, I'm just leaping ahead here. So on page 155, he's commenting on verse 3, which is translated in his text like this: "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of paradise, God commanded us not to eat or to touch it, lest perchance we die." And of course, Luther's going to make a big deal of this word perchance. So if you look back in the ESV, it's not so clear in English, but I think you could make the case that it's still there, that the woman says, this is verse 3 of chapter 3, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die,' should you die." So Luther makes a big deal that Eve here already has a kind of waffling introduced in her language, that where God says bluntly, "You will die," when she repeats the words, she reports it as "lest," or "if by chance you," or "should you die," that there's some question there. So Luther's going to make the point that already Satan's kind of questioning of God's word has begun to change and shift her understanding of the word, so that even in her response, you can see this movement. She's being moved ever so slowly away from God's word. So just picking up with Luther on the top of 155, he says, "The beginning is rather favorable. She makes a distinction between the remaining trees and this one, and she quotes God's command. But she begins to waver when she comes to the mention of the punishment. She does not mention the punishment as God had stated it. He had simply stated, 'On whatever day you will eat from it, you will surely die.' Out of this absolute statement, she herself makes one that is not absolute when she adds, 'lest perchance we shall die.' This is a striking flaw and one that must not be overlooked, for it shows that she has turned from faith to unbelief. For just as a promise demands faith, so a threat also demands faith," which is an interesting insight, isn't it? Especially as we consider the law, that we don't often threat that the law gives us, which is why we sin so freely with impunity, thinking we're going to get out of it.
He continues, Eve should have maintained, if I eat, I shall surely die. On this faith, Satan makes such inroads with his crafty speech that Eve adds the little word perchance. She had been persuaded by the devil that God was not so cruel. Isn't that interesting? It's not so cruel as to kill them for eating the fruit. To this extent, Eve's heart was now poisoned with Satan's venom. Maybe this would be a good thing to jump to over to 156. We'll be set up for next week then to jump into the sacrament, understood in light of the temptation. So 156, the first full paragraph, Luther says, therefore we see here what an awful thing it is when the devil begins to tempt a man. One lapse involves another lapse, and an apparently slight wrong brings about a prodigious collapse, or a prodigious lapse. It was something serious to turn away from God and from His Word and to lend her ears to Satan. But what is something far more serious now happens, that Eve agrees with Satan when he charges God with lying and, as it were, strikes God in the face with his fists. Therefore, Eve no longer shows any aversion, as in the first temptation, but she joins with Satan in despising God and denying the word of God, and she believes the father of lies rather than the word of God. So then, you see why it's such a big deal that when the angel Gabriel comes and makes the annunciation, the announcement of the birth of Christ to Mary, that she receives this word in faith. Why does God not speak to her directly about something so important? Why does it come through an angel? Because of the parallelism. If Eve fell through the word of an angel, then Eve, humanity, is going to be restored through the word of an angel. One word was a lying word, the other word was a true word. So God is a respecter of persons and offices and symmetry in this sense, in which I mean it, that it all plays an important part. Nothing's by chance. Okay, so we'll pick up with this theme and with the sacraments next week, page 156 and 157. The Lord be with you.